Amen. We're going to read from Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 13. Come to this 13th chapter as we're working through Mark together. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 31. This is what God's Word says. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and he will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn to Mark 13. And let's pray for God's help as we come to look at it now together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. You speak to us. You instruct us. You direct us. Give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. Help us to not only be listeners of your word, but doers of it also. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, as we've just been thinking about, to understand your word and to put it into practice, to strengthen us to live this week the life you've called us to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the most impressive building that you've ever been to? Maybe you used to live somewhere else, or you've been on a holiday around the world somewhere, and you visited an impressive piece of architecture, the Colosseum in Rome, or the Houses of Parliament in London, or a big sports stadium, Wembley, or the Principality Stadium in Cardiff. I went on a tour of that stadium in Cardiff last year, and it is pretty big. We had to go up and down in lifts and escalators, because it is huge. The tour would have been twice as long if we hadn't have done that. It's quite an amazing place. It can fit 75,000 people inside it, the cheering fans. And when you hear how much these buildings cost, you think, well, it's a good job. They're quite impressive looking, I suppose. But now I want you to think of that impressive building in your mind, the most impressive building you've ever been to and can think of. And what if somebody told you the very next day after you'd been there, it was going to be flattened without a trace? You'd be shocked, wouldn't you? You'd think that some kind of awful disaster had come upon that building. Well, if you can imagine that, then perhaps we can begin to grasp how the disciples are feeling here at the start of Mark 13. It's not a sports stadium or a skyscraper or a Houses of Parliament building, but a building which nonetheless has great meaning attached to it. Having just spotted a needy widow at the end of chapter 12 and taught them about giving, Jesus and the disciples are now leaving the temple in Jerusalem, that beating heart of Jewish religion. The temple is the heart of the nation and their identity. And now Jesus plainly tells them that it's going to be obliterated. And what we have here in Mark 13 is Jesus explaining what the years to come are going to look like. And that means, while it's a message for those disciples there, it's also a message for us here today. So the question that arises, the question that I want us to ask this morning is this. How do we live for Jesus today? How do we live for Jesus today? One writer that I read this week says, the message of Mark 13 is serious and downbeat, reminding us forcibly that following Jesus is not a game or a hobby, but a matter of life and death. So the last two chapters of Mark, overall, have shown us that the judgment of King Jesus against the old regime of temple worship and all that that represents. And now Jesus moves beyond declaring judgment on that to explaining in more detail how that judgment will fall. And so we look at this chapter over the next couple of weeks, and unlike the rest of Mark, which I think on the whole is pretty straightforward, we can kind of see what's happening, this chapter isn't so straightforward. But what it does is it bridges us from Jesus' public ministry to the events that precede his death. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the temple, and as they look around, they're struck by the magnificence of these buildings dominating the city, covered with marble and gold. And the Roman historian Josephus records that these stones in the temple, they'd have been over 10 meters long and 5 meters wide. This really was an impressive thing to see. But Jesus' reply, look, isn't what is expected by the disciples in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And the disciples don't really know what to say to that. So they wait until they're on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. We're told that in verse 3. So there's a little bit of a gap between verse 2 and 3 in time. And then they pluck up the courage to privately ask Jesus, well, what are you on about? They ask there that question, don't they? So just imagine they're in your mind's eye, they're sat on these Mount of Olives. They're looking back towards Jerusalem. There's this breathtaking view of the temple in all of its magnificence. And what Jesus has said to them in their mind can only mean one thing. If the temple is destroyed, then their nation is destroyed. And if that is happening, well, God's coming in judgment. What the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord. So that's why they ask this question in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? So their question isn't just about a building, is it? But it is about the fate of the whole world. They take Jesus at his word, realizing that because he has said it, it's going to happen. And Jesus' reply to that question is what is taken up in the rest of this chapter. And what it says is of great importance for us who are followers of Jesus today. This age is going to end, Jesus says. He will return in glory, and we must be ready for that. And so in the rest of our time this morning, I want us to look at verses 5 to 13, where Jesus warns them and us what the future looks like for his followers. He describes this age which we are living in as a great time of crisis. We could describe it in that way overall. And if you've watched the news this week, if you've read the paper, it's hard to disagree with that. But the truth is, it's always been like that since the Lord Jesus lived on earth. And so how do you and I live through that? How do followers of Jesus live in times described in this way? How do we live for Jesus this week, today? Well, I want to pick out four answers to that question in these verses that I trust will be a help to us this week, that it will give us perspective. We need perspective in these days we're living in, and to encourage us to not be distracted from living the way that Jesus says. And so the first way we live for Jesus today is found in verses 5 to 8. And that is focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. We live in this age with all of its crises and disasters by keeping our focus on Jesus. The disciples have just asked Jesus, when is it going to happen? What is it going to look like? But you notice here, Jesus isn't really that concerned with those things. Lots of people today are concerned with those kinds of questions. They obsess over dates on a calendar. They draw up diagrams and timelines of the last days. They look for an angle in every single current event to loosely apply it to some Bible verse and try and answer these questions of the disciples. But Jesus isn't really that interested in satisfying those kind of curious questions when it comes to this type of thing. Rather, he is interested in preparing us to live in these days. And to do it the best way we can as a follower of Jesus is simply to focus on him. So that's why he begins in verse 5 by saying, watch out that no one deceives you. Do not be deceived, says Jesus. He knew that many of his followers could be easy prey to false teachers who would make money and they'd make a following out of making all kinds of false claims. The days ahead, Jesus said, the days that we live in now will be difficult, and it will be easy to get distracted as people appear making all kinds of claims to be able to save the world. To only do what Jesus can do. That's what he's saying in verse 6. Many will come in my name claiming I am he. False, religiously veiled hopes will be offered out. But Jesus is warning us that we might not be deceived. His intention is that we keep our focus. Because there will be wars, Jesus says. And as a nation this morning, we're not actively involved in a live conflict this morning, but we're hearing about them in other places, and it feels like we're as close to being involved in a war as we have for a generation. But Jesus says there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars. There will always be conflict, nation and nation. There will be earthquakes, and there will be famines. And it is all very sad, and it is all painful. But listen to what Jesus says here. It is normal. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. Such things, Jesus says in verse 7, must happen. I'm not saying that that means we just shrug our shoulders in apathy and we say, well, there we go. What can we do? And have no compassion about those in those situations. But I am saying it shouldn't come as a shock to us when these things are happening in our world, because those things are exactly what Jesus said would happen. Until he returns, one disaster or difficulty after another will come. And so, brothers and sisters, in order for us to keep our focus on Jesus, we must grasp the importance of what he says here at the end of verse 8. These events are the beginning of birth pains. And that's a really helpful illustration, a really helpful way of thinking about it, because birth pains, labor pains, they definitely tell us that a birth is going to take place. But you can ask us later in our house, we know from experience, who knows how long a labor might be? A few hours or a few days? Nobody knows. So birth pains, they tell us, childbirth's begun, but they don't serve as a prophecy of an exact moment of delivery. All the stuff that we're getting at the moment about midwives and things, every birth story is different, and yes, it is, that's true. And that's what this is about, really. The intensity of the pains, how long those pains last. Well, there's no formula. There's no midwife formula for once a woman starts labor, it'll be so many hours exactly until a child is born. And in the same way here, this beginning of birth pains, it doesn't tell us whether the end will be today or tomorrow or next month or next year or next century. God, in his infinite patience, might draw events out, or in his sovereignty, he might accelerate them quickly. And so we must always live in readiness and expectation, but we must not, and I repeat, we must not allow ourselves to be led into panic or conspiracy by a wrong diagnosis of the contractions of the world. And so with all the turmoil that is around us in our world, with all the claims of false religion, as appealing as they might seem, do not take your eye off Jesus. Don't take your eye off the ball. When a football player does that, they take their eye off the ball. That's when problems happen. Goals are conceded. Things go wrong in the game. So don't let anything distract you from following Jesus Christ. Watch out that you're not deceived. Keep your focus on him. Don't get caught up in wars and disasters and think the end of the world is here right now. Just because of what's happened in the Middle East this week and in Poland and Ukraine and Russia, they are simply warnings of what lies ahead. Don't get me wrong, labor pains certainly hurt. They tell you the birth is coming soon, but labor pains are not the birth. We get that on a biology level, don't we? And that's the spiritual lesson Jesus is teaching us here. Labor pains are not the birth. These things mean the end isn't here yet. It's on the way. It's been on the way for 2,000 years from the moment Jesus said these words. But our priority must be to focus on Jesus and to be faithful to him to the end. So focus on him this week, won't you? Think on him. I know it's a phrase I pray quite often, but we really must fix our eyes on Jesus. And we need that constant reminder to not take our eyes off the ball and get caught up in the things of this world or in unhelpful discussions, but to everyday focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is more than life to us because of what he has done in going to a cross, living that life we couldn't, rising again, that we might know a new life in him, our sins forgiven, peace with God. We've got to keep our focus on him this morning. That's the first way that we are called to live for Jesus today. Focus on Jesus this week. And secondly, in verses 9 to 13, we find that we suffer for the name of Jesus. We suffer for the name of Jesus. And by that, I mean we live in these days in which we are, which Jesus speaks of by facing suffering. Jesus here, he speaks of flogging in verse 9 and being arrested and being hated because of him in verse 13. Jesus says it will be hard when we follow him because the world that is already going through these disasters and these conflicts, they will not love the church because we follow Jesus. There will be a rejection of the message that we have to proclaim about Jesus Christ. Jesus says there in verse 13, everyone will hate you because of me. It's going to be a normal part of the Christian life. Don't be surprised when you experience mocking or opposition or teasing or rejection for your faith. This morning there are millions of Christians around the world who are persecuted simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. They've done nothing wrong. They're simply following Jesus, keeping their focus on him, and they're being persecuted for it. That's true in every single Muslim majority country in the world this morning. It's true in lots of other countries as well. I think I've mentioned before, there's more Christians who are killed in Nigeria for their faith than in any other country in the whole world. Claire and I often get WhatsApp updates from a couple involved in mission work in North Africa. And often there's wonderful encouragement of Muslims coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. They get a vision, most of the time, first of all, in the night, of this man, Jesus. And they come into contact with our friends, and they come to faith in him. But the opposition then that they face, it comes from the closest places. It comes from their families who reject them. And that is what verse 12 says to us, doesn't it? Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. But it's not just over there in Muslim countries where this is true, is it? Here closer to home, maybe you in your family, there is bitterness, there is mockery, or even hatred, just because you're a follower of Jesus. You kept your focus on him over many, many years. And to all that, the way we're called to live then is not to keep our heads down and bury our heads in the sand, but to face suffering wherever the Lord has called us to. See there in verse 11, Jesus says, it might even come to a point where you're standing in a court, but we need not worry because he will be there with us by the Holy Spirit, as we've thought about with the children this morning, and he will give us the words to say. He will help us. And if we are disciples of Jesus this morning, if you've been trusting in him for many, many years, it just reminds us this, doesn't it, that we need to count and recount the cost of following Jesus. True discipleship, according to Jesus Christ, is cross-shaped. We're to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. So I wonder, are we ready to face suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus? Already in our country, it is becoming harder to stand against the agendas of pro-choice regarding the beginning or the end of life, the questions of sexual ethics, what really is a man, what really is a woman. It seems increasingly likely that there's going to be jobs in our nation that are essentially going to be off limits if you're a genuine follower of Jesus. And it's hard to know exactly what that looked like for us. We're not explicitly persecuted by the state this morning. We've got freedom to meet in the way that we are. But it seems entirely possible to me that in my lifetime, we may well see Christians, not only in court, that's happening already, but even in prison, because they're holding to firm biblical teaching. And I don't say that to scare us. I'm not saying that's going to happen tomorrow. But Jesus here is preparing us that we might suffer for him and his name in a very, very real way, as millions around the world this morning are under threat of. And it's good for us to remember that what's going on in the wider world, that we belong to the church worldwide, because Christianity, in our experience in this nation, it's been a relatively comfy thing for centuries. The influence of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, spiritual awakening, to the 18th and 19th century, they've played their part, and I suppose Christianity has for a long time, as a result of that, been an accepted thing in our culture. But over the last couple of generations, that's changed, hasn't it? And that means there may well be persecution to be endured. And Jesus says, you and I have got to realistically face up to that. Don't be blinded by a false hope that the end will come before our experience of Christian living becomes too hot to handle. Jesus isn't speculating here. He's not wanting to panic us. He's just keeping our feet firmly on the ground, helping us to realistically face up to persecution that we might endure for the name of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are you ready for that? That's a hard question, isn't it? Because Jesus says we may well have to suffer for his name. So along with keeping our focus on Jesus, suffering for the name of Jesus is the second way we're to live as followers of him. And then the third way I want to highlight is again in verses 9 to 11. And it's that we spread the gospel of Jesus. We spread the gospel of Jesus. As we focus on Jesus, even as we suffer for the name of Jesus, we live in our generation by spreading the gospel of Jesus. In verse 9, Jesus says, when you're dragged in front of the authorities, it's not so that you can persuade them to let you off, is it? But you're to go there, we're told, to be a witness to the Lord Jesus, that even when you're in the place of greatest danger, you might speak of Jesus Christ. Now, you're probably not going to be in court this week before a governor or a king, but will we be people who are concerned to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Because we've got every reason to do that, don't we? In our Lord Jesus, we've got a Savior. We've got a great rescuer from our sins. He's the one who we saw at the end of chapter 12. Is God in the flesh. He's come. He is the greatest answer to our biggest problem. He comes to fix our brokenness. He comes to seek and to save the lost. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then you know what it is to have a life completely transformed, changed forever by the Lord Jesus, don't you? You know what that is. You know what it is to have been lost, but to now be found. And your life was never the same again once you came and put your faith in Jesus. And you want others to know what you know, don't you? Don't you? Isn't what Jesus has done so changed you that you want other people, as many others as possible, to know this new life that you have through faith in the Lord Jesus, that he's taken on flesh and he's lived and he's died and he's risen again for people such as you? Well, here Jesus is saying that as we live in these days of uncertainty and upheaval, and every day of history could be described in that way, the agenda of every follower of Jesus is a very simple one. It's the same agenda that every Christian has had for 2,000 years. We point men and women and boys and girls to the Savior of the world. Is that a priority for you? Is that on your agenda this week? If we're really honest, we find it easier to talk about the children and the grandchildren, or the result of our football team, or even how this weather's so changeable at the moment, isn't it? I find it easier to talk about those things. And I'm not saying that talking about family or talking about sports or talking about the weather is bad. All those things are God-given gifts. But will you point people to Jesus this week? Are you praying for an opportunity every day to tell someone about Jesus in school or in work or at home or among friends or in the different community groups that you go to? That, says Jesus here, in these days in which we're living in, is the only agenda that really matters. That we spread the good news concerning him. That is why we are here. We've been commissioned by him to go out into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. Are we going to be a church that lives that way in our generation here and now? Brothers and sisters, how are you personally, as an individual this week, going to be obedient to the command of Jesus to go and to make disciples? As we go from here and scatter to the different areas around us, going to be salt and light in those places the Lord has put us, how are you going to make disciples? Because you see, the beauty of us scattering out into all kinds of workplaces and schools and streets and friendship groups this week is that nobody else is going to be where you are this week. It would be a bit creepy if they were. You've got friends that I haven't got. You've got colleagues that the rest of us don't have. Nobody else lives in the same house as you, unless they're in your family, obviously. Nobody's got the exact same neighbours that you have got. And as you go into this new week, Jesus says, our agenda is one that should be focused on pointing those people that we know, those people that we've got connections with, to him. Telling them the difference that he's made to our lives. I wonder, will you live that way this week as a true follower of Jesus? Because Jesus is speaking in this way to prevent us from becoming obsessed about the end of the world, as too many people seem to be, and to help us to concentrate on living faithfully when the world around us is just disintegrating and enduring these birth pains. Here in verse 10, we're given this clear sign of the end. If you want a sign, this is it. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. So what will bring about the end of the world as we know it? What's going to tip this world over the edge that it will exist no more? Well, it's not going to be rising sea levels or a giant meteor or a nuclear war or World War III. No, the end will come when the great God of highest heavens, who holds this world in his hands, looks down and he sees that his people have finished the task that's been given to us, to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus to every corner of the earth. That has to happen. When every last people group has been reached in some remote desert plain or some forest valley or some corner of a city. When the name of the Lord Jesus has been spread in saving power under every sky, well, then the trumpet will sound. Then the angels will get moving and the Son of God will return to the earth in glory. Which means that if you are someone who gets a bit engrossed in all these ideas about the end, when will it come? Which is pointless, because none of us really know. The one thing that you can do, which will make a difference in the history of eternity, is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take every opportunity to tell people about him, because he will come again. But today is a day of grace, that people might turn to him and be saved. Friend, if you've never turned to Jesus Christ, then I urge you to do that today. Believe in him. You might be saved. Look away from yourself and your sin. Believe in him. Trust in him, in his glorious person and work. See him there dying at Calvary in your place, that you might not perish but have eternal life, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might enjoy peace with God. That can be your experience this very day. And if it is, well, you've got something to talk about this week, haven't you? Not just the football or the kids or the weather. You can talk of that wonderful day, that day that you'll never forget. After you'd wandered in darkness, you strayed, then Jesus, your Savior, you met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of your heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy are you telling. He's made all the darkness depart. Brothers and sisters, while this world is in a mess, will you make it your aim to spread the gospel of Jesus? That's what he encourages us to do here. And that links to the last answer I want to give us as we think about how we live in this day and generation. We trust the purpose of Jesus. We trust the purpose of Jesus. As we go into this week, seeking to live for Jesus in a broken world, tarnished by sin, in the pains of childbirth, we focus on Jesus, we suffer for his name, we spread the gospel of Jesus, and linked to that, fourthly, we trust the purpose of Jesus. I want to focus in a bit more on verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. This verse shows us the very reason for our existence. It shows us the great purpose of our triune God for his church, that we will preach salvation to the very ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, are you confident that God knows what he's doing? Are you confident about that? I appreciate it. It sounds simplistic, maybe even patronizing. But when the work is hard and we face setbacks and maybe we feel discouraged and things don't turn out the way we planned for and longed for, or we've got no idea why things have turned out the way they have in our lives right now, what do we need to do? We need to trust God's purposes. As Jesus says here, we are to trust his purpose for us. We trust the head of the church for the purpose of his church. One day we'll see more than we do. I'm not saying we'll definitely understand everything fully when we get to heaven, because God's understanding is always going to be deeper than ours. But what we can say with certainty is that the issues and the questions that trouble us now, they won't trouble us then. And ultimately, we will praise God for all that he has done in line with his perfect purposes. And you know that as you and I learn to trust the purposes of God, well, we're given comforting hope at the end of verse 13 that the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, then his purpose is to bring you home. If you stand firm, then that is proof of genuine salvation. And if you belong to him, then you will stand firm. This will happen, just as Jesus assures this to the suffering church in Smyrna there in Revelation 2. His purpose is to bring you home. If your faith is in Jesus, then surely you can say that now I have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed, riches eternal and blessings supernal from his precious hand I received. And if you're like me and you're not sure what a supernal blessing is, it's basically a heavenly blessing, a spiritual blessing. And because of Jesus, you have a sure and certain hope of heaven. You enjoy heavenly blessings today. They are yours now and forever once you've come to faith in Jesus. And as you keep on living for Jesus and following him in faith in this day and our generation, as you stand firm, you'll be saved. Isn't that encouraging? What comfort, what hope, what joy that gives us as we scatter out into this new week, trusting in the purpose of Jesus for us and his church. Brothers and sisters, let's not lose sight of this. This purpose of the Lord Jesus for us, his church, is that the gospel might be preached to all people groups of this world, that as we stand firm in it, we might be saved. It's tragic when a church misunderstands this passage to the extent that Christians abandon the task of evangelism. The world is dark, times are evil, and when churches are more concerned for themselves than what's out there, something has gone wrong. It's in the darkness that the light of the gospel is needed more than ever. And as Jesus is teaching here, this future destruction of the temple that began this chapter, well, that would happen within a few decades. And the disciples, they might have thought that that would mark the end of everything. But Jesus is teaching them that instead it's going to mark the start of a whole new era. As Sinclair Ferguson comments, Jerusalem could no longer keep the covenant mercy of God within its walls. If it did not recognize Christ and proclaim him to the nations, its divine purpose would be brought to an end. It would be destroyed. Instead, these ordinary men would take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. They would be the dwelling place of God's Spirit. They would be his temple. They would show forth his glory among the peoples. And that's what we find later on in 1 Peter 2, isn't it? We looked at that in our Bible study the other week. And as we close, we've heard Jesus teaching his disciples and us how we are to live in these days, these last days, which we've been in since the days of Jesus. And he tells us to focus on him, to suffer for his name, to spread his gospel, to trust his purposes. And we must live this way because Jesus will come soon. But when the Bible says soon, it's measuring time on the clock of the Lord God Almighty, not your clock or my clock. In speaking in this way, the Bible means that the return of the Lord Jesus, that's now the next great event on the divine calendar. And we'll think more on that when we reach the end of the chapter. God himself has that date marked in red. Nobody else knows the date that he's got ringed. But in the meantime, we're not to obsess over that. Please don't obsess over that. We're called this morning by the Lord Jesus just to faithfully follow him in these four ways, because he's working patiently for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. And Jesus speaks to us here this morning in Gethsemane and says, this week, my church, for as long as you live, go and do the same. Work patiently for the gospel and for the glory of God. Will you respond to the word of God this morning as the Lord Jesus teaches us to? Will you faithfully follow him this week? Well, let's pray for the Spirit's help to do that for his glory. Father in heaven, please help us to live faithful lives this week. Help us to live the lives the Lord Jesus teaches us to live here. We can't do it on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Please strengthen us, empower us, give us great boldness to live for Jesus while today is called today. We don't understand all that goes on in our world, but we thank you that you do, and you tell us how we should respond and live our lives in our generation. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus this week, that if suffering comes and opportunities come to share the gospel, then we'll be ready for that. Keep us trusting in your great purposes for us, confident that if we stand firm to the end, we will be saved. Help us, Father, be merciful to us by your Spirit, that it might be said of each of us, well done, faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.